Well, good evening, Calvary Chapel. We are so we're so far from you. Actually, we are in Israel as you sit at church tonight. It is the morning hours on Thursday in Israel. 250 of us from the church and from the radio audience have joined us in Israel for this tour. As I made mention last Wednesday night to you, and I sure hope that you have taken the advantage of an extremely rare and amazing evening for tonight, for your learning, for your development, for your history, and your grasp on the fact that our God controls history. So tonight you are going to be hearing from William Federer. Bill Federer is a historian. He is actually everything. He's an author. He ran for public office. He has been on, continues to be on almost every news channel and radio talk show or interview station possible. The man is a national treasure. And after tonight, you're going to see the reason why I say that. But let me give you a few things. He's authored so many books, but there's a couple of them that for me stand out because I remember using them when I needed them as a reference book, and I have them in my library now. Among his many books that he's written, a great valuable resource is his book, Islamic Conquest, Part and Present. You need to read that book if you're going to understand Islam's march around the world and why America is important to Islamic doctrine. And then the original 13, a great book written on the founding and on the focus of our 13 colonies. What were they about? Why did they come from England to the U.S. to do what they did? What was the purpose? What was the reason? It's a great, great documentary on history. Another one I want to point out is The Treacherous World, the 16th century, and how the pilgrims escaped it. Just remarkable stuff. Book after book after book. William Federer is an amazing speaker, as you shall find out in a moment. You know, we had him here a long time ago. It's been a long time. And he hit a home run then. So church family, friends, listen up. Get ready to have your minds blown and your notepads filled up to a wonderful man of God, a lover of history, a lover of America, and it shows. So give a warm welcome tonight to William Federer.
Well, thank you. And the first thing I have to tell you is you have the absolute best pastor right here with Pastor Jack Hibbs. I do get a chance to speak around. I've been in every state except Alaska, and you really do have the premier pastor in the country here, and I respect him tremendously. He inspires me, and you get to hear him all the time. So it's an honor for me to be in Pastor Jack's pulpit. Well, I write history books, and I found that history is not prophetic, but it is predictive. Past behavior is the best indicator of future performance. And so by looking at the past, we get some indication of what's going on. So I'm going to go through some history slides, and I think you'll find it interesting. Winston Churchill said, the further back you look, the further forward you're likely to see. And so we're going to look back. I decided I was going to research every civilization that ever existed on planet Earth. So I went back to the beginning of the invention of writing. Sumerian cuneiform on clay tablets in the Mesopotamian Valley, that's Iraq. And it's around 3300 BC. You take a stick, poke it in clay, right? That's the beginning of writing. And Neil deGrasse Tyson, an astrophysicist, says it was here around 5,000 years ago between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that we learned how to write. And so Egyptian hieroglyphics were invented around 3000 BC. Chinese characters around 2600 BC. India's first characters around the same time. You round it out 3 or 4,000 BC, and we're around 2000 AD. That's around 5 or 6,000 years of recorded human history, which is not that long. Franklin Roosevelt said, 5,000 years of recorded history have proven that mankind has always believed in God in spite of the many abortive attempts to exile God. He uses the number 5,000. Richard Overy wrote the Times Complete History of the World. No date appears before the start of human civilizations around 5,500 years ago and the beginning of a written or pictorial history. He uses the number 5,500. You round it out 6,000 years, is only 60 people living 100 years each back to back. How many of you have met someone who's lived 100 years or close to it? Maybe a grandmother? We're talking 60 grandmothers, and you're all the way back to the beginning of recorded human history. But now that we have 6,000 years of records, what do they show? They show there's been a 6,000-year quest to rule the world. And so the first record is the story of Nimrod Tower of Babel. Josephus, Jewish commentator, said Nimrod wanted to build the tower so high that if God destroyed the world again with a flood, he could survive on top. So the Tower of Babel sort of had an in-your-face attitude toward God. God comes down, confuses the languages, and the people scatter. We see the first illustration of concentrated power defined against God and power scattered into the hands of the people. But it's almost like every generation since has tried to rebuild the Tower of Babel, only on a bigger scale, because with military advancements, you can kill and control more people. And so have you ever seen the movie The Terminator with Arnold Schwarzenegger? There's this killer metal robot from the future, and they blow it up, and then the little pieces melt into little silvery droplets. They roll together into a silvery pool. Then out of it climbs this Terminator, and you're like, how do you get rid of this guy? It's like, how do you get rid of this Tower of Babel? Every generation tries to rebuild it, only on a bigger scale, because with military advancements, you can kill more people. Fane Lake sword, scimitar sword, gunpowder, stirrups for riding horses. And so, one of the things I like, but I'm not an expert at, it's science. And so, you may have seen this circle, or little circle, bigger circle, bigger circle. It's a rate of geometric expansion. It's called phi, P-H-I, or the golden ratio, or the Fibonacci sequence, a number plus the previous number equals the next number, that number plus the previous number equals the next number. It's a rate of expansion. You observe it in seashells, in tornadoes spinning, or a galaxy, or right, or water going down a drain, you see the spin. Well, I decided to see if these empires throughout history expand at the same rate. Lo and behold, they do. So we got Nimrod Tower of Babel, and then around 2500 BC, Gilgamesh, king of Uruk. And his big invention was to build a wall around the city. And then he goes on a long journey to meet an old guy who survived a global flood. His name is, right, Gilgamesh. It's the story of Noah. The Epic of Gilgamesh is the oldest story ever written in any language, and it was about 1,000 years before Moses, and he's talking about there was a global flood. Lo and behold, over 100 ancient civilizations have flood stories and flood legends in their past. Gee, maybe there was a flood. And anyway, so then you have Sargon of Akkadia, 2250 BC, conquers from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea, and then there's 2,000 years of Egyptian pharaohs. And then 5,000 years of Chinese emperors. And then 700 BC, Assyria has the biggest empire in the world. Nineveh is their capital. Remember Jonah? And it takes the 10 northern tribes of Israel captive. But then Assyria is conquered by Babylon, which is conquered by Persia. And then you have Cyrus of Persia has the biggest empire in the world. Remember him? He lets the Jews go back and rebuild their temple. And then Persia is conquered by Alexander the Great. Around 300 BC, he has the biggest empire that the world had ever seen. And he stopped from going into India, and the Indians have Chandragupta and the Gupta Empire, and it's the biggest one. Over a quarter of the world's population is controlled by it, even way back then. And then the Romans, 45 BC, they have the biggest empire that planet Earth had ever seen, right? Augustus Caesar wanted to have a global, a worldwide census. He wanted an NSA tracking system. He wanted a Google track. He wanted to track everybody in his empire, right? The emperors want to track everybody, right? And then the Roman Empire, 450, is conquered by Attila the Hun. He has the biggest empire that planet Earth had ever seen. He had an army of 500,000 men wiping out cities. And then Justinian, the Byzantine Empire, is the biggest for a while. And then Islam comes along. And in the 700s, they conquer from the Persian Gulf to the Atlantic Ocean. They conquer all of Spain. They're finally stopped just outside of Paris. And then they're stopped from going into France by Charles Martel. His grandson is Charlemagne. And Charlemagne controls all of Europe. And then Genghis Khan, 1200s, conquers from Korea to Hungary, kills 30 million people. He has the biggest empire that planet Earth had ever seen up to that point. And his grandson is Kublai Khan, runs China. And then Tamerlane in the 1300s wipes out Central Asia. He kills 17 million people, leaves piles of skulls. And then Ivan the Terrible of Russia, 12 time zones are controlled by Russia, by this one guy. And then you cross the ocean and you come to the Aztec Montezuma. And lo and behold, they have a centralized system with the king. And Atahualpa in Incan Peru has this centralized system. And then the 1500s, the king of Spain has the largest empire that planet Earth had ever seen. The sun never set on the Spanish Empire. The Philippines are named after his son, King Philip of Spain. And then the 1700s and 1800s, the king of France has the biggest empire. King Louis XIV, the Sun King. And then in the 1800s and 1900s, the British have the largest empire that planet Earth had ever seen. 13 million square miles, 500 million people, all of India, a quarter of the world's population right there, Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, British Guyana, Canada, and America. He was a globalist. He was sort of like a one world government type guy with him at the top. And America's founders decided they didn't like this globalist king telling us what to do. And so our founders broke away. Now, it's that same fallen nature that was in Cain killing Abel. But it's just magnified through these kings with military technology. They're killing more people. Every new advancement, they can kill more people. And so the same lust for power that Cain had killing Abel, St. Augustine called it libido dominandi, the lust to dominate. And so you see the same fallen nature, Cain killing Abel, Nimrod, Tower of Babel, it's eventually going to be the Antichrist, right? So we can sort of see that God lets this seed, the wheat and tares, grow together till the harvest, right? And so he's going to let the tare grow, and you're going to see it. And then finally, God's going to judge it, and the angels are going to say, righteous and true are your judgments, oh God. We saw this thing, and it's wicked. And anyway, you saw the movie The Lord of the Rings. There's a scene where Gandalf tells Frodo, always remember, Frodo, the ring is trying to get back to its master. It wants to be found. Power actually wants to concentrate. And it's like gravity. It's like magnet. And so you put some babies in a playpen. One of them will take the rattle from the others. You put some kids on a playground. One of them is the bully hogging the ball. You put some junior high girls in a clique, and one of them is the diva. You put some natives in the woods, one of them is the Indian chief, and you put them in an inner city, one of them is a gang leader. And all a king is a glorified gang leader. And so, it's a hierarchical system. If you are friends with the king, you are more equal. If you are not friends with the king, you are less equal. And if you are an enemy of the king, you are dead, treason, or you're a slave. And so it's this pyramid structure to society that keeps repeating itself all around the world, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger because with military advancements, you can kill more people. But it's that same fallen nature. Let's say you got to be the king. That'd be pretty cool. Things are going along fine. And then you have a sister that you really like. She gets married, has a kid. The kid grows up, and he's hanging around the wrong kids. He's drinking and partying. One day he's driving the car, hits somebody, kills him. And now this teenager is facing manslaughter charges, mandatory prison, and your sister comes begging to you and says, you're not going to let my little Johnny get locked away half his life. It wasn't his fault. Those other kids talked him into it, blah, blah, blah. What are you going to say to your sister? Well, I'll let little Johnny off the hook this time, but don't let it happen again. Guess what? As soon as you say that, you are the corrupt dictator. You just sent ripples through your kingdom that if you're family or friends of the king, you get special treatment. If you're not family and friends, you don't get it. And if somebody's wanting to point out your favoritism, you're going to be tempted to shut them up. It just power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. So, in reading through ancient civilizations, three things kept showing up in my research. One is they transitioned from hunter-gatherers to agriculture. Even the Bible has the story of Adam and Eve taking the fruit off the tree, the gathering, and then Cain was a tiller of the soil. Once they moved to agriculture, they needed to know when to plant the crops, which means they had to keep track of the seasons, which means they had to keep track of the stars. And so they would build big, immovable structures to observe the stars. Stonehenge, ziggurats, pyramids, all of it to observe the stars. And then somebody got to climb up this building, look at the stars, come down with the secret knowledge of when to plant the corn. And this turned into this person claiming to be a divinely appointed intermediary with a secret knowledge from heaven. And before you know it, it turns into this pyramid structure. And so the Babylonian Assyrian kings were king priests. And the Egyptian pharaohs claimed to be the son of the god Osiris. And the Roman emperors claimed to be divine, demanded that their image be worshipped. And the Chinese emperors ruled by claiming they had a mandate from heaven. Incan emperors claimed to be delegates of the sun god. The Muslim caliphs claimed to be successors of the messenger of Allah. The Raja in India, the word means king, it was a semi-divine caste of rulers. Japanese emperors were heavenly sovereigns. And then they Christianized it in Europe and they called it the divine right of kings. God chose me to be the king, so whatever my will is must be his will because he put me here. So I can pretty well do anything I want. And if you challenge me, you're challenging God, and I can shut you up. And so it's this structure of power from the creator to the king to the people. In other words, kings did not believe everyone was created equal. They believed they were created a little extra special. And if you got any rights, it comes through him, and he decides who gets them and who doesn't. And so here's King Louis XIV, the son king of France. And he said, I am the state. And then he's talking with some administrators, and they say, King, you can't do this particular thing because it's illegal. And he said, it is legal because I wish it. Oh, well, that's easy. The law is nothing more than the king's wishes, and he just happens to have a really powerful army to make you obey. King James, right? Jamestown. He said, kings are God's lieutenants upon earth, sit upon God's throne. The king is the overlord of the whole land, master over every person, having power over the life and death of everyone. You can see why our founders wanted to break away. Now, we go through these 6,000 years. These kingdoms get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until finally you got the King of England and then you got the British Empire. Do you know only 22 countries were never invaded or controlled by Britain? The sun never set on the British Empire. And it took centuries, millennium, for America's founders to get the chance to break away from a king. And here is James Wilson, a signer of the Declaration. He says, after a period of 6,000 years since creation, the United States exhibit to the world the first instance of a nation assembling voluntarily and deciding that system of government under which they should live. Daniel Webster, Secretary of State, says, miracles do not cluster. What has happened once in 6,000 years may not happen again. Hold on to the Constitution, for if the American Constitution should fail, there will be anarchy throughout the world. He thought something really unique happened here. And so we're going to jump into history. We have the Roman Empire persecutes Christians and then becomes Christian, Constantine, and then Islam invades. And Egypt used to be Christian. Did you know that? Evangelized by Mark, that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until Amir ibn Alas conquers it. There used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa until the Umayyad Muslims conquered it. Syria was completely Christian for six centuries, evangelized by the Apostle Paul until Caliph Umar conquered it. And then the Turks convert to Islam and they conquer Turkey. Turkey was the Byzantine Empire. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Muslim Turks. All the letters in the New Testament to Ephesus and Colossae and Galatia and Philippi and Corinth, all those cities were wiped out by the Muslim Turks. And so then they cross, and they're now at the gates of Vienna. And so Charles V is the Catholic Holy Roman Emperor. He's fighting back, defending all of Europe from this Islamic invasion. The Reformation starts, and now he's like, oh man, now it's splitting. So he does a treaty with these brand new Protestants. He says, I need your help against this Islamic invasion. And the treaty is called the Peace of Augsburg of 1555. It's easy to remember that number in German. It's 1555. Anyway, in the treaty is a Latin phrase that had enormous repercussions. The phrase was, cuius regio, ius religio, which means, whose is the reign, his is the religion. In other words, look, Protestant king, believe whatever you want in your kingdom. Let's just work together against this Islamic invasion. And it worked. But in the next century, different kings believed different things. So England became Anglican. Scotland became Presbyterian. Holland became Dutch Reformed. You had Germany and Sweden, Lutheran, Switzerland, Calvinist. You had Scotland, Presbyterian. You had Greece, Greek Orthodox. Russia was Russian Orthodox. And Italy, Spain, France, Austria, Poland stayed Catholic. But it was a situation where whatever the king believed, the kingdom had to believe. And so it was one Christian denomination per country. And if you didn't believe the way the king did, you were persecuted and you fled. So the king of England decides he wants to split from Rome. So he stops using the Latin Bible, gets an English Bible, William Tyndale and everything, spreads the English Bible around England, dusts his hands thinking, that's it. This solidifies our break with Rome. The Germans got Martin Luther's German Bible. That helped them to break away from Rome. Now we got an English Bible and we can break away. But something unexpected happened. People began to read it now that it's in their language. And they began to compare what's in the Bible to this king, Henry VIII, who ended up having six wives, divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. Henry VIII was not a nice guy to be married to. And so a group starts that wants to purify the Church of England. They are nicknamed the Puritans. The king doesn't think he needs purifying. He persecutes them. Another group decides to separate, and we call them pilgrims. Well, the king passes the Act of Uniformity in Prayer, saying, okay, you can read the Bible in your own language, but you have to believe the way I tell you to. And so if you have five people meeting in your home and you were talking religion without approval of the king, they'll bust in the door and arrest everybody. You're criminals, sort of like what they do in China sometimes. If you preach within 5 miles of a town, you're breaking the Five-Mile Act, and you're arrested, and you're drug into the Star Chamber. It was a room with stars on the ceiling, and they would twist your arm, cut off your ear, cut your nose in half, brand you on the face as a heretic. This is why the pilgrims were fleeing, right? They fled to Europe, and they finally decided to flee to America. And they're coming across the ocean, and they're caught in storms, and they're delayed for months, 102 of them, 66-day journey in this little four-foot-high space. It wasn't a cruise ship, right? And they finally get to America, and the storm blows them 500 miles off course. And they have a problem. They were going to go to Jamestown and submit to the king's government. The whole world is ruled by kings. The kings control the colonies with their royal governors. And now they're blown off course. And the captain tries to go south of Cape Cod, but it's shallow, and it's called a graveyard of ships. 3,000 ships have sunk off the coast of Cape Cod. The pilgrims almost sink. The captain of the Mayflower says, too dangerous. He goes back to Plymouth, and he says, everyone off the boat. And these pilgrims say, we have a problem. Who's going to be in charge of us? There's no king-appointed person on the boat. The whole world's ruled by kings. Everybody's used to a king telling them what to do. Who's going to run it? They do something unique. They gave themselves the authority to start a government. And this was revolutionary. It says, we, in the presence of God, covenant ourselves together into a civil body politic, to enact just and equal laws, as shall be thought most meet or necessary, unto which we promise all due submission. Simple, revolutionary. Instead of a king telling them what to do, they're going to decide what needs to happen. It is a polarity change in the flow of power from top down to bottom up. And it's the difference between a dead pyramid and a living tree, where every root and every tiny capillary root sucks in nutrients. Every citizen needs to participate to make this thing work. It is a bottom-up form of government, not a top-down. And where did the pilgrims get this idea? From their pastor, John Robinson. He's considered one of the founders of the Congregationalist Church, where everybody in the congregation participated. And this painting hangs in our U.S. Capitol. The pilgrims do a good job for 10 years. The Puritans are tired of getting their heads, you know, their noses cut off, and so they decide to flee. And 16,000 Puritans come over. Just a couple hundred pilgrims. Now there's 16,000 Puritans. Are you still with me? The Puritans decide that they're going to institute Puritan religious uniformity. Oh, great. In England, we had to do what the king tells us to do. We thought we were getting away from it. Now these Puritans say, okay, now you got to believe what the Puritans tell you to do. So the dissenting pastors decided to flee again. Here's a quote from Justice Black in the Supreme Court case, Engel Vitale. When some of the very groups which had most strenuously opposed the established Church of England found themselves sufficiently in control of colonial governments they passed laws making their own religion the official religion of their respective colonies. Great, now we're back to the government telling you how to believe again. And so non-conforming pastors fled and founded communities. So you had a pastor, John Lothrop, and his church flee the Puritans, and they found Barnstable, Massachusetts. Another pastor, Reverend Roger Williams, and his church flee and found Providence, Rhode Island. And another pastor and his church, John Wheelwright, flee and found Exeter, New Hampshire. And another pastor and his church flee, Thomas Hooker, and found Hartford, Connecticut. This is unique on planet Earth. China's ruled by emperors, Russian czars, Muslim sultans, African chieftains, King Kamehameha's in Hawaii. The whole world's ruled by kings. And this is pastors and their churches forming communities and forming the government. And so this is 50 years before Europe's Age of Enlightenment. You get a secular history book. Oh, the founding fathers got all their ideas from the Age of Enlightenment. Well, this is 50 years before that. These are dissenting pastors fleeing the Puritans. And one of them is Thomas Hooker, and he and his church found Hartford, Connecticut. And his church members come to him and say, Pastor Thomas Hooker, how do we do the government thing? So he gives a sermon in 1638 titled, The Foundation of Authority is Laid Firstly in the Free Consent of the People. Again, revolutionary, because in Europe, the foundation of authority is the creator giving the power to the king and him dispensing it to these lowly people underneath. It's a top-down, and here he said, no, the foundation of authority is the bottom-up. And that phrase, consent of the people, is reflected in our Declaration of Independence, government from the consent of the governed. Thomas Hooker goes on, the privilege of election belongs to the people, according to the blessed will and law of God. That's reflected in our Constitution. We, the people, we're giving ourselves permission to do this. He goes on, they who have the power to appoint officers and magistrates, it is in their power also to set the bounds and limitations of the power. His sermon is written down. It becomes the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. It is the Constitution for Connecticut from 1639 up until 1818. The state of Connecticut used Pastor Thomas Hooker's sermon as their government from 1639 up until 1818. And that's why they call themselves the Constitution State. And here's a plaque in England. Thomas Hooker, founder of the state of Connecticut, father of American democracy. Did you know that in England, they think of this pastor that you never heard of, that he's the father of American democracy? Here's another plaque in England. Thomas Hooker, Puritan clergyman, reputed father of American democracy. Here's a statue of Thomas Hooker holding a Bible on the old Capitol grounds in Hartford, Connecticut, at the base of the statue, leading his people through the wilderness. He founded Hartford. On this site, he preached the sermon, which inspired the fundamental orders. And here's another plaque in Hartford. Thomas Hooker preached his famous sermon, The Foundation of Authority is Laid in the Free Consent of the People, and then the people passed the fundamental orders. And what do the fundamental orders say? The people conjoin ourselves together to be as one public state or commonwealth. This sounds like the Mayflower Compact. We covenant ourselves together to form a civil body politic. Why? To preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Do I need to repeat anything? No, just kidding. Here's another plaque. They have lots of plaques in Hartford. This one says, Thomas Hooker's congregation established the form of government upon which the present Constitution of the United States is modeled. Do you catch the significance of this? His church government became the model for our U.S. Constitution. In other words, they took their congregational church government, everybody gets to participate, and they made it their little Hartford government, and then that ended up influencing the other little colonies, and then it became a model for our Constitution. Next door is Rhode Island, founded by Roger Williams. The government in this island is a popular government. That is to say, it is in the power of the body of free men orderly assembled. So in New England, instead of separation of church and state, it was the pastors and their churches that created the state. How could you say, pastor, don't get involved in politics, when it's the pastor's sermon that's their constitution? How could you say church members don't get involved in politics when all there was in Hartford was the church members? So in New England, these pastors realized that the kingdom of God could never be forced from the top down. They fled from Europe, where kings were burning people at the stake and cutting their noses off if they didn't believe the way the king did, and they saw in the scriptures that Jesus never forced anyone to follow him. He said something difficult one time. Many disciples walked with him no more. He didn't run after him with a sword and say, "Get back here." He turns to Peter and says, "You want to go too?" Peter said, "Well, where else can I go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life." Jesus was willing to let him go and almost, in a sense, shaking away those that followed him for the wrong reason, you know, for a free lunch or whatever. And since Jesus never forced anyone to follow him, we can't. And so these pastors in New England said, well, if the kingdom of God cannot be forced from the top down, how's it ever going to happen? They thought if the majority of the people held godly values and elected representatives with their values, then laws would be passed reflecting those values, and the values of the kingdom could come voluntarily from the bottom up, not forcibly from the top down. So this is the change that happened in New England. It was a change in the flow of power. Instead of creator to the king to the people, it's the creator directly to each person. We sort of conveniently leave out the king. It's the creator to each person, and we're all equal, and we choose from amongst equals who's going to represent us. And if they don't do a good job, we vote them out, put in somebody else. And so this, Calvin Coolidge says, placing every man on a plane where he acknowledged no superiors, he must inevitably choose his own rulers through a system of self-government. And so the pilgrims get their idea of a covenant from ancient Israel, people in agreement with each other, rights from God, accountable to God. And this is what Thomas Hooker modeled it after. Calvin Coolidge says the principles which went into the Declaration of Independence are found in the sermons of the early colonial clergy. They preached equality because they believed in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. In order that they might have freedom to express these thoughts and opportunities to put them into action, whole congregations with their pastors migrated to the colonies. So, if you thought that was interesting, this is even a little bit more interesting. So, where did the pastors get their idea that the people could rule themselves? Well, a little from England and the Magna Carta, which tied the king's hands up a little bit. They did get some from the Roman Republic until Julius Caesar turned himself into a dictator. They did get some ideas from Athens until Alexander the Great conquered it. But they ultimately got their idea from ancient Israel. You said America's founding fathers got ideas from ancient Israel? Yeah. They taught Hebrew in Yale and Harvard. And matter of fact, I found this in my research. The Constitution was written, but it needed to be ratified by 9 states in order to go into effect. They had 8. New Hampshire was in line to be the 9th, but they were about to vote against it. So they have a day of fasting, they come back, and Harvard President Samuel Langdon gives an address titled, "The Republic of the Israelites, an Example to the American States." Instead of the 12 tribes of Israel, we may substitute the 13 states of the American Union and see this application plainly. After his address, they vote, they ratify it, it goes into effect. Our U.S. Constitution went into effect after the sermon, "The Republic of the Israelites, an Example to the American States." So what was the Republic of the Israelites? Israel comes out of Egypt around 1400 BC. Egypt's ruled by pharaohs. They come into the promised land, ruled by all King Og of Bashan and everything. And for 400 years, Israel does not have a king. So the book of Judges in the Bible, and we think, oh, that's just one pair. No, that is a total anomaly. And you don't appreciate it till you study all the other kingdoms. Chinese emperors, Indian maharajas, you know, Egyptian pharaoh, the whole world's ruled by kings. And here's this nation with millions of people and no king. And it worked for 400 years. It is called the Hebrew Republic. And the Protestant reformers studied this so much they were called Christian Hebraists. And so Israel comes out of Egypt, 400 years, no king. It's the beginning of the concept of equality. What do you mean? Everyone you see is equal to you. There's no royal family somewhere that you're always trying to butter up next to. Everyone's equal, male, female, made in the image of the Creator. It's the beginning of the concept of equality. Israel had this idea of tolerance. Here they were worshiping the one true God, and they never felt compelled to force anyone to worship the one true God. Israel was the first nation with private land ownership. You see, wherever you have a king, you never really own the land. It is always conditional of you staying on the nice side of the king. You cross the king, he will take away the land and kill you. In Israel, the land was permanently titled to each family. If they got in a pinch and sold it, every 50 years, the land reverted back to that family. This prevented a dictator from gathering up all the land and putting the people back into slavery. So they call it the promised land because the people got to own it. Israel was the first nation with no police. You think, really? Yeah. So everyone was taught the law. Everyone helped enforce the law. It was like everybody was deputized. We have a little of that today with traffic law. Somebody's weaving in and out of the lanes. You take it upon yourself to honk the horn. Or maybe a mom watching a bunch of neighborhood kids. She has no problem correcting somebody else's kid. In Israel, everybody corrected everybody else. Israel was the first nation with no permanent standing army. You have a king, he has an army to enforce his will. In Israel, every man was in the militia and armed with a sword upon their thigh, and they were ready at a moment's notice to defend their family and their community. Israel had no prisons. Remember in Egypt, Joseph was in prison for a couple years? In Israel, when a crime was committed, you got the elders of the city together and you had the trial immediately. Of course, there was a city of refuge that you could run away to await the trial, but it was immediate. There wasn't any prison where people were rotting away. Israel had a bureaucracy-free welfare system. What's that? Remember in Egypt, people were selling their souls to the Pharaoh for a handout of grain? In Israel, when somebody harvested their field, they left the gleanings, the corners, for the poor people to pick through, like Ruth. So the poor were taken care of and kept their dignity because they did something without some political leader collecting everything and doling it back out to those who can help him stay in power. Israel had a system of honesty. God hates unjust weights and measures became the basis for commerce. And Israel got to choose their own leaders of their different villages and tribes. And so Moses spake unto the children of Israel, saying, "How can I myself alone bear your burden? Take you wise men and understanding known among your tribes, and I'll make them rulers over you." This was an election process within the tribe. You know the people in your tribe, those that hate covetousness and are responsible, and you bring them to Moses, and he recognizes them. So anyone in Israel could be raised up into leadership. Here's Gideon from a nobody family. Here's Deborah, a woman. She's not related to any royalty. It's just her. She knows the law. She's honest. She sits under a tree. People make their way all the way across the country for her to hear their case, and she tells them what the law says. Where else in the world could a woman become a national leader who's not related to anybody? In Israel, anyone could be raised up. So Harvard President Samuel Langdon finishes his address. He says, "Israelites may be considered as a pattern to the world in all ages of government on Republican principles. From abject slavery, a mere mob, to a well-regulated nation under laws far superior to what any other nation could boast." Think of it. They go from 400 years of slavery, they can't even read, and suddenly they get downloaded the most unique form of government that planet Earth has ever seen, totally counter to human nature. And it works as long as the priest taught the law. It's like every kid, imagine every computer you buy is preloaded with a virus, and you have to immediately take it over to the Geek Squad desk and tell them to get the virus off. In Israel, every kid was born preloaded with the virus of selfishness from Adam, right? And they would take the kid to the Levite priest and say, "Recode this kid." And the Levite would sit the kid down and say, "Kid, you want to steal? Don't steal. You're allowed." And so Israel's system worked as long as the priest taught it to every brand new generation. Now, Israel was the first nation that could read. In Sumeria, those cuneiform characters, they had 1,500 of them. I don't know about you, but memorizing 1,500 anythings is not fun. And it was only for kings and scribes to keep track of court records. Egypt had 3,000 hieroglyphs. Did you know only 1% of Egypt could read? Reading and writing was the scribes' secret knowledge. They kept the hieroglyphs complicated on purpose as job security. Sort of like the deep state wanted to communicate and keep all the common people in the dark. China had 10,000 characters only for court records. Only the upper class could read. And when Moses comes down the mountain, he does not just have the law. He has the law in 22 characters. Not 1,500, 3,000, or 10,000. 22 characters. First letter is Aleph. Second letter, Beth. Sort of sound familiar? It was so easy to learn, kids could learn it. Israel was the first nation in world history where everyone could read. It was an educated populace. And so it's a spectrum of power. One side's total government, the other side's no government. Make it real simple. Everybody hold up a fist in one hand and say concentrated power. Concentrated power. Fingers apart with the other hand, say separated power. Separated power. Now back to the fist, concentrated power. Concentrated power. That is world history. For most of world history, power is in the hands of the kings, pharaohs, Caesars, Kaisers, communist dictators. Very rarely, starting with Israel, do people get a chance to stretch the rubber band and rule themselves without a king. But in times of crises, they let the rubber band snap back. And so, kings rule through fear. You do what they say or they kill you. If there's no government, it's chaos. No government unless each person is taught the law. It's like everybody downloads a behavioral app for their iPhone. Instead of a GPS telling you where to turn, it tells you how to act. Be nice to that person. Don't lie to that person. Don't steal that, right? And the Levites are the computer geeks that help you to download the app. Okay, you go press here, do this, right? And so everybody has the law taught to them. That's their own copy of it. They got the law. But wait a second. Why would you follow it? What would motivate you to follow an internal moral? Ancient Israel introduced the key ingredient. There is a God who is watching everyone. He wants you to be fair, and he's going to hold you accountable in the future. So you're about to steal something. Nobody's around. You know you can get away with it. And then you think, God is watching me. He wants me to be fair. He's going to hold me accountable in the future. Maybe I should hesitate stealing. And it creates something in your head called a conscience. If everybody in the country really believes this, you can maintain complete order with no police, maximum liberty. Now, it only works with the God of the Bible. An Islamic Allah God says there's an infidel woman there, nobody's around, you can rape her, it's okay, you can lie to this infidel. The God of the Bible says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So they took the power of the king, separated it into the hands of the people. It's chaos unless the people are taught the law. Why do they follow the law? This God of the Bible is watching everyone. Once you be fair, he's going to hold you accountable in the future. Now, ancient Israel, God knew that they were going to sin. So once a year, he cleaned the slate with something called the Day of Atonement. The blood of the lamb sprinkled in there, and the nation's forgiven. All right? So everybody gets a clean conscience. So Reagan says, without God, there's no virtue because there's no prompting of the conscience. Democrat candidate for president, 1908. William Jennings Bryan, a religion which teaches personal responsibility to God gives strength to morality. There is a powerful restraining influence in the belief that an all-seeing eye scrutinizes every thought and word and act of the individual. So, what happens if you get rid of this God? Well, you got a bunch of laws that some men made up. Why follow them? Some will and some won't. Those that won't are going to yield to their selfish side, that libido dominandi. They're going to start robbing and stealing and smashing windows and setting buildings on fire and killing classmates, and it's going to be total chaos, and everybody's going to say, we need someone to come in with enough power to restore order, and the rubber band snaps back, and you get a king. So what happened with ancient Israel? Their system worked for 400 years until the priests stopped teaching it. Here's Eli, the high priest. His own sons are sleeping with women in the very tent of meeting. With the Ark of the Covenant. He's not teaching the law to his own sons. Here's another Levite in the house of a guy named Micah, and he's got a silver graven image. And the tribe of Dan comes along, takes this graven image, and you're scratching your head thinking, what's this Levite doing with a graven image? Isn't that one of the commandments? You're not supposed to have them. So the Levites weren't teaching the law. Another terrible story, a Levite with a concubine. The law says the Levite is to marry a woman of his own tribe. Here he is with a woman not even married to. They're traveling. They're at a house surrounded by sodomites that bang on the door. Something about that behavior that appears at the very last stages of a people ruling themselves is casting off of self-restraint. It turns into chaos. And then you read this line. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. There's no more fear of God. There's no more law. Whatever you feel, right? You feel like a girl today, boy tomorrow, whatever. This is total, all restraints are off. And so the people come to Samuel the prophet and they say, this system of self-government is not working anymore. We want to be like all the other countries. We want a king. And Samuel cries, and the Lord tells him, they did not reject thee, they rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so they get King Saul. And King Saul is pouting that his son made a league with David. Nobody cares about me. Doeg the Edomite said, King, I care. I saw David go to the city, get a sword of Goliath, some bread, to run by the priests. Saul said, bring the priests of that town here. Turns to his men, says, kill them. The men hesitate. Doeg says, I'll kill him. He goes out there and kills all the priests. What just happened? The soldiers had been operating under the old system where each person is accountable to God to follow the law. The law says you need two or more witnesses before you condemn somebody to death. There's only one witness, Doeg. These soldiers still have a conscience. They're like, doesn't compute. We can't. Doeg says, King, I'm going to surrender my conscience to you. You tell me to kill, I'll kill. Kings want to control your conscience. They want you to fear them, not fear God. They want to be back in between you and God. Remember that the creator, king, people? They want to be in between. God doesn't want anybody in between you and him. He's jealous for a personal relationship with you. And so, again, we go through these 6,000 years. We're going, see these empires get bigger and bigger. King of England had the biggest. America's founders decided to break away. We took the power of a king, broke it into three branches, separated federal to state level, tied up this federal Frankenstein with 10 handcuffs called the First 10 Amendments. All the Constitution is, in a sense, is a bunch of hurdles to prevent that rubber band from snapping back into the hand of a king. And so who's the king in America? Signer of the Constitution, Gouverneur Morris, said the magistrate is not the king. The people are the king. Chief Justice John Jay, the people are the sovereign of this country. Signer of the Constitution, James Wilson, sovereignty resides in the people. They have not parted with it. Abraham Lincoln, the people of these United States are the rightful masters of both Congresses and courts. I love this quote. Grover Cleveland says, the sovereignty of 60 millions of free people is the working out of the divine right of man to govern himself, a manifestation of God's plan concerning the human race. Instead of divine right of kings, it's the divine right of man to govern himself. So who's the king in America? We are. We're the king. And the word citizen is Greek. It means co-king. Now, in the world, kings have subjects who are subjected to their will. Republics and democracies have citizens. The citizen is a co-king. We are citizens of America. We're all co-kings of America, right? Pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands. We're pledging allegiance to us being in charge of ourselves. So when somebody protests the flag, what they're saying is, I don't want to be king anymore. I protest this system where people participate in ruling themselves. So imagine visiting an Old Testament king, and you're going through the streets of Jerusalem, and you're witnessing crime, murder, rape, all kinds of terrible stuff. You finally get into the king's chamber, and he looks up at you, and he's all worried, and he says, did you see all that crime coming in here? I wish someone would fix it. And you like reach over, tap him on the shoulder, say, excuse me, you're the king. This is your kingdom. I think you're the one accountable to God to fix this mess. That's like somebody in America watching TV, seeing all the terrible stuff going on, saying, I wish somebody would fix this mess. Hello, have a finger reach through the TV tube and tap you on the shoulder. You're the king. You are the one accountable to God to fix this mess. Well, I need somebody to tell me what to do. Since when does the king sit on his throne and say, can somebody tell me what I'm supposed to do here? Hey, butler, come here. What am I supposed to do? No, it's your job to get educated on the issues, seek God's will, and you tell your representatives what needs to happen. You are the king. James Wilson said, every citizen forms a part of the sovereign power. He possesses a vote. John Jay says, Americans are the first people whom heaven has favored with an opportunity of choosing the forms of government under which they should live. All other constitutions have derived their existence from violence or accidental circumstances. Your lives, your liberty, your property will be at the disposal only of your creator and yourselves. If I were to sum up the greatness of America, it's this line right here. Your lives, your liberty, your property are at the disposal of your creator and yourselves. There's no king in between telling you where to live, who to marry, what job to take, what food to eat. It's you and God. So our founding fathers, for all their faults, gave us a form of government where we get to be in charge of our lives. And Reagan put it this way: in this country of ours took place the greatest revolution that has ever taken place in the world's history. Every other revolution simply exchanged one set of rulers for another. Here, for the first time in all the thousands of years, how many thousand? Maybe 6,000? In all the thousands of years of man's relation to man, the founding fathers established the idea that you and I had within ourselves, the God-given right and ability to determine our own destiny. You get the choice to decide what you're going to do with your life. Now, in America, you get to be the king of your life. You have the opportunity of willingly submitting your life to Jesus, the King of Kings. So you get to be the king, but you submit to the King of Kings. But he won't force you. Why? It even says in Revelation, wash us from our sins, his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. He's made us kings. So we get to be the king of our lives, and we get to voluntarily submit ourselves to the King of Kings. And we cast our crowns before a throne in the book of Revelation. But he won't force you to submit, because it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of his power. He won't force you, but you get the opportunity to voluntarily submit. So this is the last point. Bear with me. If the people are the king, who are the counselors to the king? So 379 AD, the Roman Empire is now Christian. There's a Christian Roman emperor named Theodosius. He's going to church in Milan, Italy. The pastor is Saint Ambrose. Could you imagine being Ambrose and having the Roman emperor in your church on Sunday? Guess what? That's exactly what we have in America. Pew Forum, this does surveys, says that 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. 70%, that's a majority. The people are the king, 70% of the people identify as Christian, which means they go to church, which means the pastors are counselors to the king. And you have two kinds of counselors. One tells the king to go to sleep, shirk your responsibility, don't get involved. And another set of pastors throws ice water on their congregations and says, wake up. You don't just have the right to vote in America. You're going to be held accountable to God for what happens. Amen. So two types. How many of you saw the movie The Lord of the Rings? There's this great scene of a King Theoden. He has a spell cast on him. He's decrepit, cataracts. And there's two counselors in this scene. One is this greasy, ugly guy named Wormtongue whispering in the king's ear saying, stay asleep. Don't get involved. Don't wake up. Don't care what's happening. Just go to sleep a little bit longer and it's all going to be over. And there's another counselor to the king named Gandalf, and he like comes in and casts the devil out of the king, and the king starts to wake up. And he looks around the room and his eyes get clear and his beard gets, you know, from gray to brown, and he says, dark have been my dreams of late. It's like, yeah, you've been out of it with a spell cast on you. And he says, maybe you'll remember your strength if you take your sword. So in America, the people are the king. 70% are Christian, and they've had a bunch of counselors telling them to go to sleep. Don't get involved. Shirk your responsibility. And we've seen the reaping the harvest of that. And luckily, right here, you have the best pastor, and he's telling you, wake up. You don't just have the right to vote. You're going to be held accountable to what happens. You have to be thankful for a pastor telling you you're the king and telling you to go out there with the strength of the Lord and his word and his Holy Spirit and take authority. Now, go ahead and give the Lord a hand on that one. Now, the most important thing is to bring people to Christ. But the second most important thing is to preserve the freedom to do the most important thing. Because if you are in India, right, and, or in one of these other countries, you know, in Saudi Arabia, it's the death penalty to teach somebody about Christ, right, in Pakistan. Or in communist China, they're wanting to bulldoze down churches. Or in North Korea, you get put in a labor camp the rest of your life. And so if you're really convinced the gospel is the answer, you're going to be involved wanting to preserve the freedom to preach the gospel. So all these people say, oh, no, the most important, I'm not going to get involved. And you know what the word politics means? Polis means city. Metropolis, Annapolis, Minneapolis. Polis means city. Politics means the business of the city. That's all politics means, the business of the city. And they say, oh, well, we don't want to get involved in politics. No. You're supposed to bring God's will, whatever his will is on heaven, let it be done on earth. Martin Luther King Jr. says the church is the conscience of the state. So last thought, in crisis, people turn to Christ. How many of you tend to turn to Christ when everything's fine and dandy? We should, but human nature wants to put it off. How many of you turn to Christ when things are bad? We tend to turn to, so in times of crises, people turn to Christ, but it's also in times of crises that God raises up leaders. So God loves to wait until things look hopeless, and then he raises up little nobodies to do great things. So someday you're going to be dead, and you're going to be in heaven because you believe Jesus died on the cross to pay for all your sins. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing his praise than when we just begun. Imagine you've been in heaven 10,000 years. Pretty cool. Walking streets of gold. Maybe you meet Moses. Moses will invite you over to his place. Jesus says, my father's house and many mansions. I bet Moses will have a pretty nice place. He'll probably have one of those big fireplaces where the logs don't burn out. Get it? The burning bush didn't burn up and the logs in the fireplace didn't. I heard one preacher say, in heaven, you'll be able to travel as fast as you think. And I'll probably show up late. My wife will say, where were you? I said, I was thinking about something else. But imagine we all finally get there and we're in Moses' living room. And after the small talk's over, we say, Moses, tell us the story. What was it like? Room will get quiet. He'll stand up and say, I was 80 years old. And Pharaoh, the most powerful military leader in the world, was charging in at us. We were totally unarmed. And I just stood there with my staff. And I said, God, use me to deliver your people. And the waves came in and swallowed up Pharaoh's chariots. We're going to say, wow. Then we're going to look around the room and see David. Say, David, David, tell us your story. Well, I was just a teenager, and this thug, Goliath, was mocking our God, and these grown-ups were too chicken to do anything, and I said, enough of them. I'm going to take my little sling, hit him in the head, took his sword, and chopped his head off. We're going to say, wow. One by one, they're going to tell a story. It's going to be really exciting. And then everybody in the room is going to look at you. Say, you, we haven't heard from you yet. Tell us your story. What did you do when it was your turn to be on earth? What were they saying about God in your country? Or the baby that the Lord knew in the mother's womb? Or marriage that God, Jesus himself, right? Said the marriage God made the male and female. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? They're going to look at you on the edge of their seat. What did you do when the whole world was against you? When you were backstabbed by all your Christian friends, you were about ready to give up on Jesus, but you just kept your eyes on Jesus, kept trusting him like a little thread and a cord and a cable. And finally, the presence of God came back. What are you going to do? I'd hate for any of us to sit there and squirm and say, can you call on somebody else? or maybe Jesus walks in and there's a screen and it shows all kinds of great things happening, miracles, people coming to the Lord and him turning and saying, this is what I had planned for you to do. But you just didn't have enough faith. And you look back at your life and you see that mountain that held you back and it's this little bitty anthill. And you go, I let that hold me back from doing that? But guess what? We're still on this earth. We still have breath in our lungs. We still have feet that trot. You can still do those things that you'll be known for forever. God in his infinite wisdom chose for you to be alive right now. Out of the 6,000 years of recorded history, he picked this time for you to be on the earth. He's given you his word. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He's excited. He thinks that you really got what it takes, and you do. It's like a coach, basketball, bench, and he tells the player, get in the game. And he's like, coach, they're playing really rough out there. Look, the guy just got bumped into. So, yeah, I know it. I'll get in the game. But coach. He goes, no, you're 7 feet tall. They're 4 feet tall. Get in the game. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. This is your time. God bless you. Thank you. I'm going to turn it over to somebody. Okay, there we go. God bless.
All right, let's stand and sing along with me as we sing the new song from On the Day.